Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen. It's been a blessing to be with you this morning, to sit, to sing together, to study the Gospel of Mark, to listen to devotional. Thank you, Johnny, for that reminder of thanks, of our need of gratitude and of thanksgiving. I have my own expression of thanks to the young men and some of the young ladies that were at our house yesterday, helping to cut wood and do this and that around the house. There was a triaxle load of wood that was turned into firewood in a matter of about 3 hours, stacked and split. It was an amazing sight to see. Chainsaws and mini hoes and those kinds of things are right, but the most fascinating part, I thought, was watching these strong young men take this chunk of wood that was this big around and hit it with a splitting maul. Something gives when this strong man hits a piece of wood with a good maul. It just, something gives, and it was so fun to watch. But I think to me, the best part of it, what spoke to me the most was, sure, it was great to see the wood being split, and I would much sooner have the wood on my wood pile down by my furnace than having a pile of logs up by the driveway. But the expression of love and what that, the reason you did it means so much, and I thank you for that. God bless you for your service. For a text this morning, I invite your attention to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, we offer a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Of all the prayer requests that we may have, perhaps the request to be taught how to pray may be the most needful for me. And I will say with the disciples, or with the one of the disciples, and I will make it personal, and I think each of us should make it personal. Lord, teach me to pray. It has been said, and perhaps a little bit tongue-in-cheek, that a prayer for patience is kind of a dangerous request because God just might honor your request. Perhaps not just by infusing you with some kind of Job-like patience as you sleep and overnight change that all of a sudden now you are a patient person. But rather, by placing things in your path to give you an opportunity to grow. Things that will try your patience. And I'm wondering if the prayer to be taught how to pray might be the same way. For the past several months, it seems that God has been impressing on me the need to pray. And so I have been praying for that. I have been praying this prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. And it seems that God is answering that prayer, not by some mystical and passive experience where suddenly I am praying like Elijah, but by giving me reasons to pray. And so this sermon is presented to you not as coming from the place where I can say, I know how to pray. I am on a journey, and I speak to you as one who is on the trail. I'm not speaking from the finish line. Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer is to make a humble and earnest entreaty to God. Prayer is not a demand. It seems to me that humility denies it that. Prayer is not a proposal. It's not striking a deal with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. We don't approach God in that way. God is sovereign, and we are his creatures. There's no way fitting for us to be bringing proposals or striking a deal with God. Prayer is a form of worship. The hymn by James Montgomery says it this way: prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of the eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gate of death. He enters heaven with prayer. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, behold, he prays. Nor prayer is made on earth alone. The Holy Spirit pleads, and Jesus at the Father's throne, for sinners intercedes. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way. The path of prayer thyself hast trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. I thought that expression of what prayer is about as fitting and about as comprehensive as anything that I could put together. And as I got into this subject, I soon came to realize and to think that I should probably make more than one sermon out of this. And I'm not sure what all a series or a sequence of sermons on prayer should all include. But I want to, for an introductory to this potentially set of sermons, I want to look at this passage here in Luke 11. I thought it would be appropriate to begin with Jesus' response to the disciples' request to teach them how to pray. So I'd like to look at this prayer as Luke records it. Jesus said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Our Father. There's something about this that recognizes God to be the initiator, that recognizes God as something that we're not, right? But I think it's closer than that. Romans 8, verses 14 to 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Just as a Pennsylvania Dutch-speaking child may call his father, Dad. Or an English-speaking child will say, Daddy. The Hebrew-speaking child will call his father, Abba. That's what this is referring to. That's Paul's language. Is that we cry to God as our Father, just like a child does to his daddy. We come to the one who can supply our needs, like a child is dependent on his father. Simple, childlike faith. Matthew 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Without that simple, implicit, unassuming trust, we cannot come to God. A child doesn't even know that he's trusting his parents. It is so a part of who he is. He is so dependent on his parents that he doesn't realize it. It's a simple, childlike faith. Now, we are mature enough, we should be mature enough to realize that we are entirely dependent on God, but it's so hard for us to actually think of it that way. But we are entirely dependent on God. We had this fascinating discussion in Sunday school, and perhaps we'll get into this just a little bit later too, about this. Who brings the loaves? But the question that what I'm trying to get at is that if you have loaves to bring, God gave you those. We are entirely dependent on our Father. More dependent than we probably realize. And without that simple, unassuming trust, we cannot come to God, our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Throughout the scriptures, God is often spoken of as being in heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean that God sits somewhere in the Milky Way, outside the Milky Way? Does that mean that there is a place that we just haven't discovered yet that has streets of gold? And when I say discovered, we just haven't laid our eyes on it. Our telescopes aren't equipped the right way or something. And there's streets of gold and there's a big white throne and God's sitting on that. I don't think we should think of it that way. We don't do well to think of God as being at or in a certain place. Jesus taught the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To place God in a location is to limit him. But he is, in fact, unbounded by time. He's unbounded by space. He is immaterial. He is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. So we are approaching the time of the year when we celebrate his becoming man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in this text, we have the Word made flesh teaching us how to pray to our Father in heaven. So God, our Father, as we are addressing him, is not in the flesh. He is not physical. He is not material. He is the incomprehensible first cause. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the sustainer of all of creation. And to be that, he cannot have been or ever be material. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about in heaven. It's explicitly immaterial. It's by definition not earthly. It's by definition not a place. It's a state of being. It's the state of God's existence. The place where God dwells is not earthly. He inhabits eternity. He is timeless, which by definition makes him impossible to be a physical kind of being. Our Father in heaven. The preacher in Jerusalem wrote in Ecclesiastes, we assume that to be Solomon, said, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." The contrast strikes a feeling of humility. It strikes a feeling of reverence. It strikes a feeling of awe in us when we think of God as being that supernatural. You know what supernatural means? It means above natural. It means not natural. It's beyond natural. And since God is who he is, we should be mindful of our approach to him. So we hallow his name. Hallowed be thy name. We venerate him. We worship him. We regard him to be holy and pure and altogether set apart from any kind of impurity, sin, or evil. We honor his character as being entirely upright without even a hint of variability. With the cherubim in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, and with the four creatures of John's revelation, we cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was and it is our Lord's prayer, and he is teaching us to pray that wherever we are, there God's will is to be accomplished. Thy kingdom come. There is a measure in which we are asking for. I'm not even sure if I should say it this way. Let's say it this way. I don't think that what we are praying when we pray thy kingdom come is that we are praying for the end of the world, that we are praying for the final judgment, that we are praying for eternity, for time to be brought to an end. And eternity is already initiated. How do I say that? You get what I mean. That time is brought to an end and the eternal realm to begin. That's not what we're praying here when we say, thy kingdom come. I want us to understand that God's kingdom comes where his will is done by his people. I don't think that many times we make enough of the will of God to be incarnate, to be made flesh, to be made reality on earth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Speaks of Jesus becoming flesh and blood. It speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of him being born of a virgin by the inception of the Holy Spirit. At the end of his ministry, Jesus said, this is in John 20, verse 21. He says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So these words of our Lord command us to be, if you please, incarnating God's will on earth. We have been commissioned to begin the work. We have been commissioned to the work that he began. And it is our prayer. This is what we're praying when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. We are praying that this would happen through us. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. There is a concreteness. There is a literalness. There is a reality about that truth that we dare not miss. As his disciples, we seek to walk in his steps. We seek to imitate his actions. We seek to develop his attitudes. We seek to develop his posture of life. We are his disciples. We want to imitate him and learn from him by imitation. We seek to become like him by doing as he did. And so when we show love to those who are unloving, or to those who may hate us, when we give of our lives sacrificially, when we deny our flesh, when we respond to evil with justice, when we counter lies with truth, it is there that his will is being done, and it is there that the kingdom of heaven has come. And we are praying for that. Give us day by day our daily bread. This speaks of us acknowledging our ongoing need of God's care. We are, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, dependent on God's daily provision of manna. Johnny talked about this morning, and I was fascinated by that, how the children of Israel were discontent and unthankful for what they had been given. And they wanted something else. God's provision is just for the day. Manna, gotten ahead of time, would spoil. As far as I know, the story of manna is the first time when the seventh day in the Old Testament was presented as special. Because they were supposed to gather on the sixth day for the seventh day. And then the manna would hold. But if they would get more than what they needed and not eat it on a day, by the next morning, it would be spoiled. God's provision is just for the day. Give us day by day our daily bread. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I can start reading in verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Give us day by day our daily bread. We are entirely dependent on God's care. Yes, I think God expects us to tend our garden. I think God expects us to chop our wood. But even those things, we should recognize that all of this is from God's good hand, and we are entirely dependent on him. And forgive us our sins. Oh, I had one thought yet. The words of Agur, recorded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me not. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just let's be content with the things that God has blessed us with. God has been so good. We are so dependent on him. All right. And forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. To forgive means to no longer feel resentment against an offender. To no longer feel resentment against an offender. It means to grant relief from a debt. There's something here that we should be mindful of, and that is our need of continual forgiveness. The prayer of asking of our sins to be forgiven is not just a one-off. Now I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven. Glory, hallelujah, praise God. For sure. Praise the Lord. He removes our sins. He forgets them. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. But there's something here in this passage that reminds us that we need to be mindful of our continual need of forgiveness. In the 19th Psalm that our brother read, we are reminded of how blind we often are to our own faults, and so often they are hidden from us. Who can understand his errors? David writes in verse 12 of that psalm. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Who perceives his unintentional sins? I think it's altogether appropriate that we pray this prayer daily. We often don't think about the missteps that we've made. We often don't think about how our actions may cause others to grieve. We don't think about how often our actions and our thoughts cause the Lord to grieve. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. In Matthew's record of this prayer, at the end of what he records, Jesus adds these comments: "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And Jesus has more teaching on this in Matthew chapter 18. Let's read a few verses there. We're talking about our prayer, where we ask God to forgive us our sins. And it seems like this is an ongoing prayer that we have. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found of his fellow servants which had owed him 100 pence. And laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." There's something very serious about not forgiving, about not letting go of the debts, of the offenses, of the insults, of the infractions, or however you might describe something that's brought against us. I don't know the math here of these 100 pence and 10,000 talents. I read one place that it could have been 600,000 times more. All right. The math doesn't really matter. The point is that we have been forgiven something that we could never, ever hope to pay. All right, it's an infinite debt. It's a debt that's undescribable. And so there's something about this that we should be mindful And our Lord's teaching on how to pray reminds us of how that we need to forgive, because the insults and the grievances and the hurts that we have from the people around us are so minuscule in comparison to what we have been forgiven. But the sobering reality is, in verse 35, is to not forgive others is to reject God's forgiveness. To not forgive others is to reject God's forgiveness. We have this saying that we hear sometimes, forgive and forget. And the forget part is often objected to, but I'm going to defend that a little bit this morning. How that we should forgive and forget. God does. Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There is a general rule that we remember what we mull over, right? And so this calls for a certain personal discipline. The old adage rings true that you can't keep a bird from flying over you, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. Memories are a little bit like that. A grudge that's nursed will ingrain itself into your memory. An offense that's forgiven may well be forgotten because it's just not on your mind anymore. Even if it's not entirely forgotten, I think it's safe to say that a measure of forgiveness is to be able to remember without a feeling of anger or resentment or bitterness against the person who wronged you. So a measure of forgiveness perhaps is, can you remember without the pain? If you can, you have forgiven. But if you remember and it causes a feeling of resentment in you, you just need to forgive again. And so there's this discipline that I was talking about is we need to discipline ourselves not to mull over past grievances. Discipline yourself to not indulge in a grudge. You know what that means, right? Discipline yourself to not indulge in the hurt. Forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4. The last two verses, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. To not forgive is to reject God's forgiveness. The next line in our Lord's Prayer is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are we praying for when we pray this prayer? Would God actually lead us into temptation without our request for him not to? I think the Apostle James is pretty clear that God would never do such a thing. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Psalm 19 again. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Keep your servant from willful sins. That's our prayer. When we are praying, lead us not into temptation, I think we are praying this prayer with David, keep your servant from willful sins. Not only have we asked for forgiveness for the faults that we aren't aware of, we are praying now that God would protect us from sinning willfully. Jesus, in his agony in the garden, was accompanied by Peter and James and John. But they couldn't stay awake and pray with him. Matthew records this. He says, He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And now listen to this. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to say that prayer is a safeguard not only in temptation, but prayer is a safeguard from temptation. Think about it. An attitude of constant prayer, of constant communication with God. If this is our vital breath, if this is our native air, if this is the upward glance, this attitude of the heart tuned towards God, I want to say that keeps us from temptation. When we are praying without ceasing, or when we are instant in prayer, like Paul writes, the tempter has less opportunity to inject a wrong thought. And it strikes me that it's pretty in close to impossible to be in prayer, in real prayer, and indulging our flesh at the same time. You won't be holding a grudge. You won't be holding unforgiveness in your heart against the one for whom you're sincerely praying. You just don't have that much room in your head. So I think that not only should we pray in the spirit and in the pattern of this prayer as our Lord taught us, but I think this prayer, as our Lord gave us, should often be used among us in our gatherings, in our family worship, and even personally. This prayer should often be on our lips. I'd like to just move on now with a few comments on the last part of this passage, where Jesus gives this illustration of importunity, if you please. He says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. Just like a father knows how to give good things to his children, so God knows how to give the things his children need. I think he delights in it. As James says of God when he's asked for wisdom, God doesn't scold. He gives liberally. Now, when it says, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened, he kind of reiterates that. He kind of emphasizes that. And I think what the point is that Jesus wants us to be persistent, like this man who went to his neighbor's house and begged him some bread. It says, because of his importunity or his boldness or impudence, perhaps, as Strong's defines this word importunity that's spoken of in verse 8. So think about this. Why does God want us to be bold? Why does God want us to come to him with this, dare I say, impunity? Well, why does God want us to ask in the first place? Isn't it an expression of our own neediness and of his sufficiency? And I think that persistence in prayer is an ongoing expression of our continual neediness. He promises us that he will give us good gifts as a father knows how to give good gifts to his children. And many times, the gift he gives us is better than the one that we are asking for. When we pray for patience, he may send someone our way who exasperates us. And when we pray to be taught how to pray, he may send us an overwhelming burden. When we pray for a thorn in the flesh to be removed, he just may say, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. His answer of grace is the best gift that he can give us. And so, let's pray with the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. And then accept his good gifts. Let's kneel for prayer.